morning's sermon text is James 2, verses 18 through 26. But some will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to your word this morning, that we would see that while we are saved by faith alone, that our faith is joined by the good deeds we do that demonstrate what we do believe. And that a faith that without works is dead, that a faith that is merely an intellectual assent, that is not also partnered with a changed life that glorifies you, is ultimately just facts we've stored up. I pray that we are comforted to know that we are saved by faith in Jesus, but that faith is partnered with works that have been stored up for us from long ago. That we are being created into a new person, a new man, that we are being saved and sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start off with the disclaimer that sermon illustrations are not endorsements. In the 90s, there was a very popular sitcom called Seinfeld, which, as a start, every character in Seinfeld is awful. So, again, not an endorsement. But there's an episode that's really interesting in the communication that it makes toward how many Christians live their lives. There's a character, the female lead, Elaine. She's dating a man whose name is David Putty, and she borrows his car. Upon borrowing his car, she finds out that all of the presets in his car are Christian rock stations. And she later comments about prying a Jesus fish off of his bumper. And so she's shocked by this, as are the other characters, because they're surprised that this character, who is seemingly one-dimensional and kind of goofy, might actually believe something. And for the viewers of the show, it's also a bit shocking, as he's a recurring character. And this is in his second-to-last appearance on the show. So the viewers know the character relatively well, as do the characters. They play him as shallow and unintelligent, though humorous. And so all of a sudden, finding out that he's got a bumper, or a Jesus fish on his bumper, and that his presets are Christian rock, they're surprised, even to the point where she develops an experiment where she changes the presets to something else, and the next time she gets in his car, they're all changed back. So, it's an interesting display of the sort of thing we see in this text today. Because as the characters begin to reflect on the fact this guy might have a faith, but nothing at all about his character would demonstrate that at any point in the episode that's here or in any previous episodes, because it becomes the oddity where the conclusion is that the girlfriend character, he states that at some point that she's going to hell and he doesn't care. He even tells her, "It's not my problem, you're the one who's going to hell." And yet this character, even though she doesn't believe that, even though she doesn't agree with him, she's bothered that he doesn't care. He isn't trying to save her. He doesn't view it as his problem. And in response, he's not upset by that. He's just upset that she's being bossy. He isn't concerned at all with the eternal state of her soul, just that she's annoying him. And while at other places I've looked at this same episode as an illustration for how we can be lazy toward evangelism, I realized, and I looked at this a little bit different this past week, in thinking that this is an illustration for dead, useless faith that James warns against. It's a character that claims to believe, he claims to have faith, and yet he's fornicating. And yet he's, in this same episode, encouraging his girlfriend to steal the neighbor's newspaper because his did not show up that day. And yet, more importantly, he has absolutely no concern for the Great Commission. And of course, it's a TV show, but at the heart of the TV show is a showrunner and a writer who sees Christians in a certain light, or at least sees a stereotype of Christians in a certain light, and they would view it as hypocrisy, and it is. But from a biblical perspective, we see this as faith without works. Or as James describes it, a dead faith, a useless faith. As James says, or as we can conclude from looking at the entirety of James up to this point, a living and active faith is a pure and undefiled faith. The kind of faith that should be described of by Christians is a living faith, an active faith. A faith that is a partnership of belief and action. In short, unlike what happens in this episode, people should not be surprised when they find out that you are a Christian. I would hope that when people find out you attend church or that you are a Christian, it almost goes, well, yeah, that makes sense, rather than shock and disbelief. And up to this point in James's letter, we've seen James give us almost a list of things that we ought to do. To be hearers and doers of the word. To be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to listen. To remain unstained by the world. To care for widows and orphans. To tame your tongue, which he'll even press in further in chapter 3. To not show partiality, but to love your neighbor as yourself. To not murder. To not commit adultery. James has given us a variety of different ways in which our lives should demonstrate what we believe. But here, in the end of chapter 2, he gives us the conclusion for why. On the one hand, it's because it's the right thing to do, of course. But on the other hand, if you profess to be a Christian, then your deeds ought to demonstrate that faith. And these good deeds that James listed here are what's expected of people claiming and professing to be in Christ. So James asserts that faith without works is not only dead, but it is useless. And so I hope that as we look at this text today, one of the questions we have is, what kind of faith do I have? Do I have a living faith, or do I have a dead faith? Do I have a useful faith, or do I have a useless faith? And James introduces a sort of interesting, not sort of interesting, it is interesting. He introduces what could be a hypothetical conversation, or it could be an actual engagement he's had with a real opponent, where he says, well, you, someone will say, we don't really know who the someone is. It could be somebody in one of these churches. He could be anticipating some sort of objection, but it sounds a lot like the way that many of us might respond when we hear something we don't believe, when we don't want to hear. When someone says something, we go, whoa, 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 I don't know about that. And the response is, well, James, great, you have faith, but I have works. And so it sounds as if someone might be objecting to James, or James is just tracing out a hypothetical conversation. But what James's response is show me your faith apart from your works. How are you going to demonstrate what you believe if it's not by the way that you live your life? And so some have suggested that James is responding to a real opponent, others just that it's a, you know, hypothetical exercise. It doesn't change much about our text whether it's a real person or not. But the way he presents this conversation is as as if it's someone in a congregation that he is writing to that might have an objection. As a reminder, James is writing to churches, and normally these letters were read aloud among these congregations. And so the members of the churches would hear them read in a community, in a group, rather than just individuals. So it's almost as if James is tracing out an objection that one of these listeners in a group might have, and they might respond to that and publicly. And so James is getting ahead of the objections to respond to that. But the objection is not all that foreign. It's not all that different from the modern idea that we keep our faith to ourselves. It's become incredibly common for someone's personal faith to be so incredibly personal that no one even knows what they believe. And they become shocked when they see they've got a Christian bumper sticker or a Christian sign on their car or in their house or on their keys or whatever it might be. Even to the degree where I have a bit of a hard time with the use of the word personal when it relates to anything in the Christian faith. And that's because things that are personal are things that we do not share. Example, no one orders a personal pizza to share with friends. And if someone's faith is so personal to them that when it comes out to others that they believe something and everyone is shocked, that would be an example of a dead and useless faith. James references, though, three kinds of faith in this, or three examples of faith in this text, and with three different parties. One of them is clearly an insignificant and dead and useless faith, where the other two are exemplary. So the first of these that James references is the faith of demons, which is an odd statement if you think about it. No one really thinks about what demons believe, and rightly so. But that's where James starts here in verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So we see from the demons some sort of belief and some sort of action. But the first part here in this text, James is referring to a significant Old Testament passage that the reader would hear this and they would be a bit shocked that that's the reference that James gives, especially given even the demons believe this and shudder. And I think there's one thing that we can probably all agree with upon seeing this passage, or and all Christians should be able to agree with, that we should not be like Satan or demons. I imagine that's probably pretty low-hanging fruit application here this morning, but generally speaking, or actually not even generally speaking, I can say that if your theology is the same as Satan's, you're probably in trouble. The Christian religion should not just be a storing up of facts, of knowledge. The goal is not to acquire as much information about the Bible as possible so that we can get all the questions right on Jeopardy. The goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to grow in maturity and faith, and to joyously abound in good deeds of love and service for the glory of God. Yet, what James gives the illustration here is faith in action for the demons. But he's demonstrating that we need to do more than just that. He begins with a confession that God is one, and that's a good confession. That's the confession that comes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. This is a key verse to the Jewish faith. This would be the, if you think of every Christian knowing John 3:16, every Jew would know Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This would be the essentials of the faith. So James's argument is, you know the essentials of the faith. That's wonderful. That's great. But so do the demons. And they respond. They know this and they shudder. They're in fear of who God is. But what's interesting is they still hate God and they hate his people. James knows that loving God with all of your might means that faith cannot merely be an intellectual exercise. This is the person who says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they cannot be bothered to get off the couch to show they understand what the love of Christ cost. whether that's showing up for church or whether it's telling someone else about Jesus, whether it's helping someone jump their car or whatever it might be, a good deed done in the name of Christ. And yet how many people claim to believe in Jesus and cannot be bothered to do the minimum of what he requires, to love your neighbor as yourself? You know, even the example of someone who would say, yeah, I believe in God, but getting up and getting to church at 9 a.m. on a Sunday is crazy. 9 a.m. is certainly not that early, and we don't even start that early. Jesus ordains a practice of baptism, and yet many Christians ignore it entirely because it doesn't do anything, which is not only bad theology, but it's blatant disobedience to what God has commanded. And, you know, James is arguing here in sort of the sense of, you claim to have faith, so show me. Get baptized. You claim to have faith, show me. Love your neighbor. You claim to have faith, show me. Care for widows and orphans. Your life should be in accordance with your confession. And those examples are by no means all-inclusive. And I'm sure many of you can think of an example of how our faith is demonstrated through something that I may not state today. But your life should be in accordance with your confession. Faith without actions is useless. If your response to your faith is merely just to shudder, then that's all the demons do as well. Faith worse than demons is faith that claims to believe and never acts. Faith in name only. We often will call this nominal Christianity. It's the faith of David Putty, the boyfriend in that Seinfeld episode. And it's as useful as the faith of demons. One commentary used the section heading in describing this, that saving faith reveals itself in works. So as I mentioned last week, this isn't about how one becomes saved. This is how one who's already saved works. This is how one's faith is worked out or demonstrated. And then James uses what seems like somewhat harsh language in response, but do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So even James traces out the argument you're making is foolish. To think that you can just believe and not have to do anything about it is foolish. The manner in which James shows us this is the case is through two historical illustrations, through the father of the Jewish faith and through the grandmother of the king. So there are two people who connect to a significant heritage within the Jewish faith and Jewish history. There's Abraham, and then there's Rahab. And these two historical examples, he cements that a saving faith is also a working faith. So first we'll look at the faith of Abraham as it's shown in verses 21 through 23, where James states, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac in the altar?" So he's referring there back to Genesis 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And scripture was fulfilled, and that scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So James is here actually referring to two different passages within Genesis. One of them, the first he references in the sacrifice of Isaac, is in Genesis 22. But then he says, and Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15. So there's a significant difference of time there. And James's argument is that Abraham believed God and he demonstrates that belief by going up the mountain to sacrifice his son. As we read in Hebrews, that the author of Hebrews says that Abraham believed that God was even able to raise his son back up from the dead. Abraham knew that God was going to fulfill the promises that God had made, that he would make Abraham a great nation through his son Isaac. But he also believed he ought to be obedient to God. So he demonstrated his faith by taking his only son up a mountain to sacrifice him. Or at least the son of the promise. He did have the other son, but that one was not the one by which God was going to fulfill the promises. So the demonstration of Abraham's faith was taking Isaac up the hill, but Abraham believed long before Genesis 22. As we read in Genesis 15:6, that same passage, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So this is a reference to Abraham's faith that occurs 14 years or so before before Isaac was born. So Abraham has faith before his son was born. And he demonstrates that he still believes God will do what God has promised when he ascends Mount Moriah with Isaac as a young man. Which likely happened maybe as Isaac's early as 15, some even get to 20. So some 30 years before Genesis 22, Abraham believes God. And all of this to demonstrate that James cannot be understood to say that works bring salvation, but rather that saving faith is proved by good deeds and good works. And that the conclusion that James makes from this is that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Further, the statement, as we looked at even last week, that James is not speaking of someone earning their salvation. We can't do that. We are simply not good enough. But James is demonstrating that one's faith is shown to be a living faith, an active faith, and not a dead or useless faith by what they do after they believe. That someone who believes should act accordingly. Looking a little bit further down at the faith of Rahab, and this one might have a bit more of a jab in it as it relates to the context in James up to this point. Specifically the reference to who Rahab was. Verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. So Rahab is justified by faith, demonstrated by works. James' mention of Rahab points us back to Joshua 2, where the spies come to Rahab and they ask for shelter. And yet Rahab, as we know, her profession was, as James mentions here, a prostitute. She has a home, which is likely where she did her business, and that's where these spies hide. But Rahab, interestingly, when she meets the spies, she already knows of their God. She states she has heard of the Lord and the wonderful things that he has done for Israel, and that is her reason for hiding them. We see that as she tells these spies in Joshua 2, 9 through 11. And Rahab said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond you, who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted away, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens, above all, and on the earth beneath. This is a Canaanite woman who has heard of the mighty deeds of the Lord, a woman of ill repute, who has heard the mighty deeds of God. And in response to having heard of what God has done for these people, she commits treason. And her belief in the Lord is greater than being loyal to her country or her city. And she believes that the God of these people who have come to her to hide is greater than the pagan gods of Canaan. And so she's willing to hide these people regardless of what it might mean. And following that, she abandons her people. She allows the spies who seek the demise of the city to escape because of what she has seen the Lord has done for these people. And she believes in him. She believes, and then her actions prove that belief. This woman, who is not originally of the people of Israel, is used as an example of hospitality. And that's interesting how it conveys to the first part of this chapter. In verses 1 through 13, James is coming after them for not showing good hospitality. They're showing partiality. They're favoring rich people over poor people. They are not loving their neighbor. And James presses into this and saying, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Rahab's not showing partiality. So James might be intending an extra little jab to show, hey, even this Canaanite prostitute was showing hospitality to these spies when they came in because of what she believed about God. And yet you are dividing between rich and poor people in your congregations. So Rahab welcomes people who are not even her own people, but they're the people of God. She's heard of the great works of God, she believes in him, and then she cares for his people without partiality. And yet what we know from Rahab after this is that she assimilates into the people of Israel. They spare her and her house when they come in and they destroy the city, but they leave her home safe. So she assimilates into the people of Israel, presumably changes her career. She has children and becomes the great-grandmother of David the king. Rahab is celebrated for her faith and her good deeds as a result of her faith here in James 2, but also in Hebrews 11. And yet the other mention we have of her is in the genealogy of Jesus, as she's one of four women who's mentioned in Matthew's genealogy and celebrated as she is a convert to Judaism and a convert to the people of God. And her legacy is reminded as her being a distant ancestor of King Jesus. Then James ends this section and chapter with a final illustration to demonstrate that faith, to demonstrate that a workless faith is useless. As he makes the comparison to a body, for that a body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So James makes the statement to really show that faith cannot be separated from works, just like a body cannot be separated from a spirit. So if someone has faith, if someone believes, they must work in accordance. But yet, unlike Rahab, for most of us, demonstrating our faith is not a matter of committing righteous treason against a wicked nation. Most of us are not called to harbor spies in our home for their protection because they are on the side of righteousness, whereas our country is on the side of wickedness. I would be willing to say that none of us will ever be expected to do that. Many of us will not have that dramatic of a demonstration of our faith. Same with Abraham. None of us, I can say this definitively, none of us will be asked by God to take our child up a mountain to sacrifice him. Because God does not delight in child sacrifice. That's part of the point of the text. For many of us, demonstrating our faith through works is much more simple. In America, for many of us, demonstrating our faith as a result of our works means just getting off the couch and loving our neighbor. It's in our day and age, there are a ton of people who say they believe but rarely come to church. And they'll say things like, I can worship God on the golf course just as well as I can in church. The problem with that is Hebrews tells us not to forsake the gathering together of believers, but to build one another up with good deeds. Or, you know, you say you believe, but you won't commit to your church, whatever that might mean. Or as soon as the pastor says something you don't like, you bounce and you jump off to another church. So I don't think that's relevant here, since most of you have been here longer than I've been alive, and praise God for that. I did not expect that to be as funny as it was. Or the example of the person who says they believe but does not ever once pick up their Bible. It's covered in dust, or they don't know where it is. Sometimes demonstrating and proving your faith is moving to another city or state to follow the Lord's call. Other times, demonstrating your faith is staying in your city for long periods of time to commit to a community, to build that community up in the gospel. Other times, it's just walking across the street to talk to your neighbor about Jesus. Sometimes a demonstration of your faith is calling that family member that you cannot stand to talk to at holiday gatherings and talking to them about why they're so miserable and telling them that it's because they don't have a hope and it's because they need Christ and everything they're looking for is fleeting, because what they ultimately need is Jesus. For some, a demonstration of faith is getting baptized, a public celebration of a professed faith, but also a submissive obedience to the commands of Jesus. For some of you, a demonstration of faith is becoming a member of a church. For some, it's inviting someone to church, or preparing someone a meal and bringing it to them, or bringing someone a jacket. The two illustrations, or the two examples that James uses in verse 15. For others, it's repenting of a deeply held prejudice that leads you to favoritism against a certain kind of people. For some, it's finding a ministry to serve in, whether it's in the church or whether it's one of our partner ministries or missionaries. For others, a demonstration of your faith is learning to tame your tongue, of forsaking gossip, of watching the words you use, of forsaking corrupting talk and coarse language. And what has James taught us that we ought to do in this letter? James gives all sorts of examples of how our faith ought to be demonstrated. I mentioned them earlier, of being slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear, of putting away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and to receive with meekness the implanted word, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. James is finding sort of the pinnacle here of saying there's all sorts of things that he's listed that ought to be true of Christians, and leading us to ask the question, are these things true of me? Is my faith a working faith? Yet for all of us, a working faith is looking to the Lord Jesus in humility, asking God for his Holy Spirit to reveal to us what it means to have a working, living faith. The goal here is not me guilting anyone into doing what you biblically ought to do. While guilt can often be the vehicle by which preachers get people in the church to do things, whether it's to give financially or whether it's to join a Bible study or whether it's to get them to be here early to do something the pastor doesn't want to do or can't do, guilt is never the vehicle which I want to use to get anyone to do anything, because I don't want a guilty Christian. I want an obedient and faithful Christian. Churches should be filled not with people who do things because they feel guilty, but rather people who joyously want to do something. If you leave this morning and your thought is, well, I guess I need to go love my neighbor because pastor said so, then there's a problem with that attitude. It shouldn't be that I tell you to do something. It should be that the scriptures are leading you to love your neighbor as yourself. It should be that the scriptures are leading you to provide for a brother or sister who is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. It should be because the scriptures tell you to keep yourself unstained from the world. Consider all sorts of the things that James has instructed us we ought to do, and do them joyously because it glorifies God, not because I made you feel bad about it. The goal is that you would wish to be joyously obedient to the commands of Christ so that God might be glorified. And I want to conclude by drawing your attention to the words of Jesus. The arguments that James is making, as I mentioned, I think last week or the week before, are not unique to James. In many cases, James is just repeating the teachings of Jesus that he has learned. We read in Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." However, that comes with a caution. A little later, James says something that might seem contradictory. It's in Matthew 6:1. James warns his listeners to beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward for your Father who is in heaven. This isn't the same teaching. This is both in the Sermon on the Mount. So on the one hand, Jesus is saying, let your light shine before others so they might see your good deeds. But then here he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. The difference is the purpose and the response. If people see your good deeds and go, oh man, you're so wonderful, you're great. And the response is not, to God be the glory. The response is not, no, don't glorify me, glorify God. That's where the works fall out. There is a man that I had the pleasure of serving with on a church worship band for several years. His name is Bob DeGraff. He's one of my favorite people in the entire world. Anytime that I would come up to him afterwards and say, Bob, you did a wonderful job today. Thanks for singing with us. He would respond, and it was never artificial. It was never felt fake. Sometimes you talk to people and they say things and you feel like it's an obligatory statement. That was never what came from Bob. Bob's response was, to God alone be the glory. And I always loved hearing him say that because I knew it was sincere and I knew that he meant it. He didn't want to be celebrated for his deeds. He wanted God to be worshipped because of what he did. And to me, it always spoke well, and I always valued that he said that because I could tell that in the sincerity of it, his goal was that we would see his good deeds and glorify God in heaven, not that we would glorify him for doing it. So James desires that Christians would work out their faith with good deeds, that their faith would be demonstrated by what they do, but not so that people would celebrate them for what is good, but so that people would glorify God. Your demonstration of your faith by doing good deeds should not seek to result in you getting praise, but in God being glorified. If you do above and beyond these things, then they should be for the glory of God. This isn't about working for your salvation. You're not good enough for that. If you're trying to work for your salvation, you will never earn it. You will never hit that mark. Only Jesus can do that. As Jesus perfectly did that. And we saw that in the video that connects to our kids' curriculum. It was the very beginning of that. Where, teacher, what must I do to be saved? To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. But then the video wisely commented and saying, you're not going to do those things perfectly. If you do these things, you will be saved. The entire point of that is that we do not love our neighbor good enough. We do not love our neighbor well enough to save our own souls. Only Christ has done that. Salvation can only be found in Christ Jesus. Our good deeds should be a result of our salvation having already been accomplished in Christ Jesus. So as we go out in faith, go and serve your King for his glory because of the lengths by which he has gone to provide you with salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the salvation we have in Christ and in Christ Jesus alone. We pray that our salvation would lead us